So I'm going to start off by saying, first of all, I love teaching God's word. I love reading God's word. It's a great privilege. This morning, more than normal, I feel, the Bible says that we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. And so as I read God's word, and especially some of this text in Revelation, there's things that I don't fully understand. And you'll see that, I'll be honest with you. And that's okay. That is okay. Because I think God makes clear the things that need to be clear. And I think there are things that in our personal lives and as a body and so forth that become clear in time. So we are where we are today, and we're picking up in chapter 19. Victor left us off. I said last week it's like mowing the lawn. He read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. I'm going to read them again. It's kind of like you always want to mow just a little bit over where you mowed before so you don't miss anything. So anyway, I see things in a funny way. So let's get right into chapter 19. After these things, and there's kind of two things that chapter 19 comes after, or one is the specific things that Victor's been teaching recently about Babylon, about religious and political Babylon, religious and commercial Babylon being destroyed. So these things that we're going to talk about today come after that, but they also come after all of Revelation. So as a quick recap, I've heard of it as a divine outline in chapter 1, the things which you have seen, which is Jesus. They saw Jesus in the flesh, physically, personally, they saw him. They saw his life, his burial, and his resurrection. In chapter 2, the things which are, the history of the church through those seven angels. And then this big part, chapters 4 through 22, the things which will take place after this. And so we've been through the rapture of the church. We've been through much of the tribulation. Today we're going to be at the end of that and going into Christ's return. And then, if possible, I'm going to try to do chapter 22. I don't know if I'll make it through chapter 20. We will see. And that is about the millennium. So we are going to jump right in. And next week, Jonathan will pick up wherever I leave off. So I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven. I love hearing that there's going to be a great multitude in heaven, and here's why. After reading about the narrow and the wide way, and after reading about, the propensity of man to mess it up and to miss it and to fail, despite all that, many will be saved. God has such a heart for us, and there is going to be a great multitude in heaven. I don't know how many, God does, but there's going to be a great multitude. And I want to say two things about that. One of the reasons I believe the multitude will be bigger than any of us think is because I think that, and we're blessed at Calvary Chapel to really believe and rest in and swim around in grace. The concept of God's grace is strong here. But I still believe we can't grasp how big it is. I just believe that. I just believe that, it says that his ways are higher than ours. I know that it's such a mystery. God lets us know him. He is intimate with us, and yet he's so much bigger than we could ever understand that it's going to take heaven and new bodies and new minds and all that. And even then, I don't know that we'll fully understand him. But my point is, I think that his grace and his mercy are vastly bigger than what we even expect, even at Calvary Chapel. So that's one thing. I also think that our role in salvation is, our role in being saved and staying saved, it is a mystery. It has always been a mystery to me. God's part, my part, right? We're called to believe, and yet God saves, God grants us faith. I don't understand all of that, but what I suspect is that, and what I believe is that his saving me is so massive in what he does. I'm not joining a club. He is changing me into a new creation. He is making me a new man. I can't do that. I can't get credit from it. And the Bible says that there will be no boasting in heaven. None. Not that there'll be a little boasting in heaven. There'll be none. I can't say, well, I believed. I had faith. I persevered. Those may be true, but I won't be able to boast. My point is, I think that the fact that there is a great crowd in heaven is partially, that it's greater than I can expect, is it's partially due to those two things. The grace of God being bigger than I think, and my role in my own salvation being smaller than I think, if that makes any sense. But that's my heart. And I'm excited. I'm excited to see that great multitude. I cannot wait. There's a lot of times when I think, I can't wait to be home, right? I can't wait to be home. God has blessed us on earth with a lot of good things, but man, it's earth. It's not heaven. And I can't wait to be home. So it says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And I want to hone in just momentarily on this word salvation. And again, as I said at the beginning and when I was praying, I want to leave today. I want you to leave today, not with factual details. I've had some great conversations with Jonathan and PV and David over the past couple days, because there's things that little details, right? Details about timelines and about everybody who's saved from pre-tribulation or during the tribulation, during the church age, prior to the church age, and where everybody fits. And we could spend the whole time trying to get into those details, and we'll talk about some of that. But what I want us to walk away with is just a bigger picture of how wonderful God is, an excitement about what's coming, a longing for heaven and eternity. And so one of the things about my God is he is passionate about saving people. He is passionate about saving people. And I'm about to go down a rabbit trail. I'll try to be careful. But I've told my kids and I've told other people that God, clearly, he came to save us from our sins, right? But I think the enemy does a good job, and it's true. When I sin, I sin. I do. I sin. I have to confess it and be forgiven. But to me, I am born in sin. Sin, to me, is like cancer. It infects me. And when God looks at me, he doesn't say, you sinner, clean your life up, or, you know, you need Christ because you're so dirty. He looks at me, he says, you are sick and it hurts and I don't like to see you hurting. I don't like what sin does to you and I want to cleanse you of that. I want to free you from that. And his heart is to, and that's what saving is. When God saves us, he saves us from that cancer of sin. Yes, it's specifically sins I commit, but it's much bigger than that. It's this inherent horrible thing that makes me hurt and that messes my life up, and God wants to save me from that. That's his passion, is to heal us and save us and cleanse us from sin. And so the Bible says, and so my point is this, we are going to see today, we are going to read today about Jesus coming and judging, and about a sharp sword coming out of his mouth and destroying. And I realize that Jesus is both lion and the lamb, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but my point is this. I believe, the point I want to make is that I believe that even as he judges, he never stops loving people. He never stops wanting to save. He never delights ever in the destruction of people, even when it has to be done. That's my point. So one verse, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, my point being, even in his righteous judgment, I just think his heart is still to save. And I love that about my Lord. My point is that I just, and again, I don't fully understand. He's majestic. He's huge. He is both lion and lamb. He is a righteous judge and he is a savior. But I don't ever believe he sets aside his compassion to people or his desire to save, even when judgment's necessary. So that's my point. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So, as we said, we have just read in the past two chapters about the judgment of this huge system. And it's this been this commercial system, this religious system, and there is rejoicing because those systems ruin people's lives. They're ruining people's lives today. Today, they're ruining the lives of people we love. They're ruining the lives of our neighbors. They're causing us pain. Believers, the system of the world, we get the collateral damage of all of it, right? We live in this world. We live in this fallen world. And so there's rejoicing when that judgment happens. But here's one of the points I really want to make. I want to talk about judging, right? There's, I want to read two verses. One from Proverbs 31:9. It says, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy, right? So it says, Paul, open your mouth and judge righteously. So it's like, oh, I'm to judge. And then I read in Matthew 7:1-2, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. So am I to judge or am I not? Well, I am and I am not. And here's what I mean by that. I believe that when God, in the Bible, when I'm told to judge righteously or whatever, God wants me to be discerning. He wants me to be wise as serpent, innocent as doves. God wants me to judge in the sense that I assess situations, I assess teaching. You guys should judge what I'm saying according to the Word of God, right? But there's a difference in sitting in judgment, passing judgment. There's a difference in passing a sentence. I never have any right to do that, ever. Jesus alone has the wisdom and the position and the authority to judge. I have none of that. So I want to be sure that we don't confuse what it means for us as believers to be wise in assessing things versus judging. And I'll say this, and I know you guys hear a lot about John Corson from me. He's just influenced me a lot over the years. Sometimes PV mentions him as well. But one of the things he says so often, I've heard it many, many times, is that when he was a young pastor, he really believed that his job was to judge and God's was to love. That his job was to set people straight, tell them what they were doing wrong, point out their sins, and that God would love them. And he says, and I've actually kind of seen this over the years as I've listened to his teaching and things like that, that he's come to the conclusion that God wants him to lavishly love people and God will judge them. And again, the reason is we aren't qualified. You know the story of the wheat and the tares, right? There's this story about these tares being sown among the wheat, and they go out and say, should we pull up the tares? He says, no, don't do that, because you'll probably pull the wheat up with it. What does that mean? It means I don't know the difference in wheat and tares. It means I'm very likely to rip wheat up and probably leave tares in the ground. I just don't know, but Jesus does. Jesus will make no mistakes. His judgment, and that's why in this section, there's so much praising that his judgments are right and they're true. If I were judging, there would be anguish and misery because they wouldn't be right and true. So One of the things I want us to take away is this whole issue that as I interact with this world, man, I get the privilege of loving the people around me, praying that they'll know him and enjoy him, and letting God decide what, you know, it's just not my place to say, you know, you're going to hell and you're going to heaven or you, that is not my place. But Jesus has the right and the authority and the wisdom to rightly judge. Okay. So, verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this will be a pretty amazing feast. I like food. I like fellowship. I love when we get together around a table here sometimes on Wednesday nights and eat together. This is going to be amazing to sit down, and this is going to happen. This is not imagery or whatever. We're going to have a feast with Jesus and with each other. And people that have gone on before us that we're going to see again, and all, it's going to be an amazing thing. But I want to point out one thing here. It says, his wife has made herself ready. And again, this is where I'm going to try not to get ahead of myself. This is back to that mystery of my part, his part, all of that kind of stuff, right? Because the Bible says that all my righteousness is filthy rags, all of it. And that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So I feel like God is being generous in saying that I, as part of the bride, have made myself ready. I think he's made me ready. He makes us ready. He prepares himself a bride, right? And I think that's important. The reason I think it's important is because I recognize that on this side of heaven, I'm carrying around this body of flesh. We've been reading about in First John, Second John, Third John. We've been reading a little bit about, you know, he says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves, and then you flip right over into chapter 3 of 1 John, and he says, those who know God don't sin. It's a little jarring when you read it at first. And again, another one of those areas that we could spend hours debating exactly, but here's the thing. One thing that Paul talks about is that what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he doesn't want to do, he does. And he talks about this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so in this life, I carry around this body of death. I carry around this flesh that doesn't look very bride-like. And God does work on me and he changes me, but it's not going to be till I am at that wedding feast that I'm going to really, really look like a bride. Now, when God sees me, he sees purely the righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. I believe that he sees me as that bride right now. But my point is, the reason I say God is going to make me ready is that if I look at myself every day and think I've got to make myself ready, I'm going to get pretty discouraged. And I just love knowing that my Father is the one preparing me, and that my Father is doing that work, and that my Father is the author and finisher of my faith, and not me. So that is encouraging to me and not discouraging. My point is, I guess, the way that I look at that is dictates a little bit of how, whether I'm encouraged, whether I'm excited or whether I'm defeated. So, verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And like I said, our righteousness, the righteousness that we have apart from him, is nothing but filthy rags. His righteousness that he clothes us in is spotless, white, and clean. And that, to me, is the fine linen that we're clothed in now and that we're going to be clothed in then, is his righteousness. So any righteous act I do, he does through me. I don't do any righteous acts apart from the Holy Spirit working through me. I just don't. I don't. Incapable of it. Absolutely incapable of it. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as I said, this is just going to be a wonderful one. We will be blessed to be there. And he said to me, this angel that's talking to John, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I find it interesting, amazing, maybe encouraging that John did this. Because if John can do this, if John can fall down at the feet of someone other than Jesus, you know, I can see how I could do that as well, you know? And what do I mean by that? I think clearly God says, and at the end of 1 John, I think it was, when we had our home fellowship this Wednesday, that he ends the whole thing, he says, my little children, do not worship idols. So I think that's how he ends chapter 5 of 1 John. And nothing in my life should be above God, right? Even the whole idea of there should be no gods before me, it doesn't mean I have to be number one, make sure I'm not 2, 3, or 4. You can have 2, 3, and 4. That's not what that means. It means there's no gods in my presence. There's no gods anywhere to be found but me, right? So what I read this and I say, well, am I prone to do what John does? I have not, that I'm aware of. I mean, I know angels appear to us in ways that we don't know. Maybe I've met several angels, I don't know. But I haven't had quite the experience John has where he's in the presence of an angel that he just, but you know what I have done? I could worship PV. I could worship John Corson. I could worship Chuck Smith. I could worship men, godly men, and I'm not going to name names, but there are some men who have influenced me tremendously who have fallen badly. And I still benefited from the teaching I got from them. I still grew spiritually. They still poured into my life. But were I to worship them, I could go down with them in a sense. And by with them, I still expect to see them in heaven. But my point is, in terms of impact and influence and hope and joy, that could all be washed away if my hope is in anyone but God. No one but God is worthy to be worshiped. No one but God can carry the weight of worship, right? So I am foolish if I worship anyone. But again, I'm prone sometimes to do that. I recognize that, and that's my point. I see that John does it here. The Apostle John, and this guy has to say, don't do that, don't do that. So John is warning me, don't do it, don't do it, don't worship. So it's just a reminder to us to be careful. It's good to be around godly men and women. It's good. And we should, pursue that, and we should as much as we can. But we must not worship anyone else. So verse 11, I had to find my place again. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if there was any doubt who this is talking about, you know, it says he was called Faithful and True. He judges in righteousness. That is enough for us to know it's Jesus. But, you know, to be absolutely certain, it says his name is called the Word of God. And obviously in John 1:1, we know in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So clearly, you know, we know that that is a beautiful name of Jesus, the Word, the living Word. And it is he who is here on a white horse. It is he with eyes like a flame of fire, many crowns on his head, and again, righteously judging. Sometimes the words righteous and holy, righteousness and holiness seem very, I think to people who are not familiar with the church or the Bible or whatever, they sound very religious, and they sound very maybe not relevant. But to me, righteousness is very simply rightness. It's just completely right. It's 100%. It's all the percents. And holiness to me is wholeness. There's no flaws. There's no impurities. It's wholeness. And I think it's important. And I would encourage people who don't know the Word or who aren't familiar with church so much to not dismiss those words quickly, but to realize they're beautiful words. They're not, I think a lot of times the idea of righteous is coupled quickly with self-righteousness. It's coupled quickly with your nose in the air. It's coupled quickly with looking down on someone. But righteousness is just rightness. And it's really cool being right. I don't mean right like I'm right and you're wrong, but I mean right like you get the problem right on your test. You take the right path to get to your destination. That kind of rightness is wonderful, because wrongness ends up leading you in a place you don't want to be, a bad grade or a wrong destination. The righteousness of God is a wonderful thing. And being clothed in his righteousness is incredible. Walking with him as a righteous king and righteous savior is a wonderful thing. So here he is in righteousness, he judges. And again, there's a big difference in judging in righteousness, right? He's qualified. I was going to mention this graphic that we have. It's interesting. It's a lion and a lamb. And I mentioned at the beginning that there are things that I don't fully understand. There's things I'm comfortable with and not comfortable with, right? There's things I would like to be one way that may not. And Jesus in the Bible is depicted as a lion and as a lamb. He came as a lamb. He was slaughtered. He was crucified. He was our sacrifice. He was our savior. He's coming back as a lion. But I think it's true that even when he was here as a lamb, he was still the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was still Almighty God. There was nothing missing. He wasn't a lamb then and a lion now. He's both all the time. But he willingly suppressed, as Philippians says, he willingly surrendered some of that power that he could have come down off the cross. Could have. That lion could have come off the cross at that time, but he didn't, because he wanted to save us. So I say this to say this. I'm a little more comfortable with the lamb than I am the lion. I'm not afraid of him because he's my savior, he's my God. I'm not afraid of him. I fear him, but I'm not afraid of him. But, you know, even Revelation as a whole, you know, destruction and all that, I wish it didn't have to be that way, but I trust my God's heart. But let me say this. So when I read things that I don't fully understand. And when I disagree, it was interesting talking to Jonathan, David, and PV about some things. And I am not going to tell you everything we talked about because we'd be here all afternoon. Little details. I'll give you one hint just to give you an example of the kind of things. But, you know, about, okay, you know, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. What about people who were saved before Christ that weren't part of Israel? Where did that, you know, we could, believe me, you know, and you know, resurrection, you know, and because we're all saved by faith, right? Abraham was saved by faith and was counted to him as righteous. Abraham was saved the same way I am, by faith. But it was before Christ was saved. I don't understand all of that. I don't. But here's what I believe. And this is what I want y'all to take away. Because I don't think we're going to know all of this and understand every bit of it until we're there. We're gonna find out. We talk about pre-trib, post-trib, all that. I believe strongly that the Bible teaches a pre-trib. But you know what? Ultimately, I trust my Father. I've entrusted my life to Him. He has sealed me. He's promised that I'm going home. So the details, for me particularly, I'm not going to spend my life trying to figure that out. But let me say this. So there are things I don't understand, and I think that it's good that there's things I don't understand, and here's why. Because if I understood or thought I understood everything, I would have no need to go to the Lord. I would have no need to depend on Him. I would have no need to say, God, I have to just trust You. When all this happens, man, this book of Revelation, whew, there's a lot happening. You know, we've had thousands of years, and we're going to have in a 7-year period and then a thousand after. There's going to be a lot of stuff happening. And some of it I understand, some of it I don't. But I'm not worried about it because God is trustworthy. So I think that not understanding things is a great, not fully understanding things. I think God reveals exactly what we need to know, and He makes it clear. And I think there's times when there may be something that 5 years from now I'll understand better if God thinks I need to understand that better. And that's fine. That's perfectly fine. But I know one thing. He wants me to never stop trusting Him. He wants me to never stop growing in trust. I just believe that's, you know, so if a little bit of seeing through a glass darkly, a little bit of unclarity helps me to trust Him, that is a good thing. Here's the other thing. I can disagree with someone about whether you need to be submersed or sprinkled. I can disagree with somebody about whether pre-trib or post-trib. I can disagree with somebody about a lot of things. Now, there's some things that are not negotiable, right? Jesus is God. I will not negotiate that. I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works. That's not negotiable. But there's a lot of things that are. And here's the thing. And I'll tell you a story. I'll never forget this. I don't know if any of you know Rich Mullins or heard of Rich Mullins. Sean and I had the privilege when we were youth group leaders many, many, many years ago in Michigan. Many, I stress many years ago. And we went to Holland, Michigan for 3 days, I think it was. It was really a cool thing. Rich and Beaker led a little retreat. And we took our youth group. And there was probably, I don't know, 50 people. It wasn't huge. Very intimate. We got to spend time with him. And I don't know why I told you all that detail, because the point I wanted to make was, while we were there, it had nothing to do with Rich. Sean and I and the other two girls, whose names I'm brain fading on, I'm embarrassed, but we were talking late one night because our church was going through a split. Our church was falling apart, to be honest. You know what it was over? I bet a lot of you could guess. Hymnals. Traditional hymns and contemporary hymns. How sad that could split brothers and sisters in Christ. And that night, I'll never forget it, that night we were talking about it, the four of us, And we kind of came to the conclusion, you know why God allows there to be things that are not clear enough that we agree on everything? Is it provides a context to love each other wildly. And I love that. I am convinced that God is, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians, right? I can speak with the tongues of men and angels. I can give all that I have to the poor. But if I don't love, it means nothing. I can sing out of a traditional hymn book. I can sing out of a contemporary hymn book. But if I have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. And so I think that the misunderstandings at times, they do two things. They provide a place for me to trust God with what I don't understand, and they provide a format for me to love people with whom I disagree. And I think that's great. I think that's incredible. And I want to encourage us to lean into that here at Calvary. I'm convinced I love this place. I love this church. I love my pastor. I know Satan hates it. He hates it. He hates it when we love each other. He hates it when we get along. He hates it when we suffer long with each other. He hates it when we are patient with each other. He hates it when we are okay with not agreeing. He hates that. And I know he works hard to get us to separate and to divide. And I love the warmth and the fellowship here. But I think we need to be vigilant. I guess that's my point. Do not think that because it's warm and comfortable now that Satan's going to give up trying to divide us and trying to separate us. So I just encourage us all to be very quick to love, even if we don't agree exactly. We do not need to be right and to I don't know. So I guess my point is I think that this is intentional. I think God designs things in such a way that love can have great soil to grow in. And it won't grow in the soil of perfect agreement. It will grow in a soil of disagreements, differences of opinion and backgrounds and experiences. That is a great place for love to grow. So, moving on. I'm going to skip Ezekiel 33:11, Jordan, and I'm going to move on. I guess I'm going to mention Luke 9:51-56, and what I'm really trying to do here is I'm leaning in a little bit more to this whole concept of Jesus righteously judging. And being very careful that we don't think that we need to be like Jesus, right? We need to be like Jesus. But being like Jesus does not mean that I can save anyone. It does not mean that I'm qualified to judge anyone, right? And I just want to point this out because, again, here's some great guys that really messed it up. It says, now I'm going to read you Luke 9:51-56. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So again, here it is. It's like, oh, you're going to Jerusalem. We don't like Jews. We're Samaritans. Y'all don't like us. We don't like you. We're not going to receive you. So again, here, an opportunity to not worry about differences, but they worried about differences. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, good guys, following along with the Lord, when they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I am guilty of wanting to call down fire a lot of times, and I don't want to do that. We're quick to want to call down fire. I think in particular right now, between now and November, there is a greater propensity probably than other times to want to call down fire, but we don't need to be doing that. You know, we don't. Guys, I didn't mean to get on this, but I just say that, you know, this... Our home is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Don't. I mean, be responsible, but don't get caught up in being citizens of earth. Love the citizens of earth. Love them well. All of them. All of them. On CNN and Fox. Oh, love them all. Love them all. And just delight in being a citizen of heaven and look forward to heaven and think about heaven. That wasn't in my notes, but it came out. Anyway, so Jesus, his response when they said, do you want us to call down fire? And they had some good texts to base their fire calling down on, right? They weren't just doing this out of their own, human flesh. They had scripture references of what Elijah did, and it's like, he did it. I think we should do it, right? And Jesus, I love it. He says, he turned to them and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the reason I mention that, and this has been on my heart a lot as I've gone through this, is that I wrestle with destruction and judgment. I do. And I don't understand it all, and that's okay, because God's good, and he's going to do what's right. But I still believe that even in judgment, his heart, he takes no pleasure in destruction. That's my point. That's just his heart. That's who he is. I believe that with all my heart, that Jesus is altogether lovely, that he's good and he loves men more than I do, more than I could ever imagine. And that doesn't mean that judgment isn't necessary and a part of all I know. Is if anybody was going to judge me, I'd want it to be him. I guess that's all I say. In fact, this isn't in my notes either, but remember David when he had three choices? Wasn't that interesting? I may need some help here. It was like 3 years of famine and maybe 3 weeks or months of disease or something. What was it? Being invaded by enemies. Or I think 3 days of God's own judgment. And David chose God's judgment. Isn't that fascinating? You'd almost think God is so powerful and so massive that 3 minutes of his judgment would just obliterate me. I'll take the war with man. But he didn't choose that. He chose God's judgment over man. I think that's amazing. I think that says so much about our God, that you would want God to judge you rather than man. I just think that's fascinating. I think it's fascinating. Here we've got man who is a flea before God, and at his best can only do so much damage. And then you've got Almighty God who could obliterate all of creation with a word, and David chose God to judge him. That's fascinating. But I think it says a lot about our God and his heart. I just think that's fascinating. And I don't know if I'm making the point well, but all I'm trying to say is just that I think that even in judgment, God is more merciful than we realize. And I don't know what all that means, but I just think he's amazing. And I think that's his heart. And I don't want us to lose, as we read through his righteous judge role, I don't want us to lose the reality that he's the lion and the lamb all the time. Okay, let's keep going. In the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him on white horses. That's going to be an amazing thing. If you've never ridden a horse, get ready. Because we're going to get to ride horses and be with him. Although he's not going to need our services. We're just going to watch. But anyway, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Sometimes I wonder if I should even tell you the things that confuse me, because I feel like then I just confuse you. But, I'm just sharing with you, as I read this, the thing that I found interesting with that is that it says he strikes the nations And if you go on down to verse 21, it talks about, and we're going to get to that battle, that the sword that comes out of his mouth kills everyone. And we'll discuss what everyone means. But the point is that this sword is lethal, right? That at least in verse 21, it's lethal. It's not bruising people. It's not just scaring people. It's lethal. But I find it interesting that it says he should strike the nations with this sword and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And I'm thinking if I struck all of you, then there would be none of you to rule. So I admit there's a part of this that I'm curious exactly how this works. Now, here's what I'll tell you I do believe is clear, is that Jesus is going to rule and reign really forever, but particularly in the millennium for 1,000 years, okay, with a rod of iron. And one of the things that's challenging as we get to know our God is we can lay on him so many pictures that are inaccurate because of our own experiences. For me, the idea of God as my father is very easy because I had a very good father. I know that's not easy for everybody. I know that for some people, the idea of God as a father is very distorted because of the father they had. I know that. And I think this idea of ruling with the rod of iron, I think that's very distorted because a rod of iron in the hands of men is ugly, brutal, horrific, cruel, and we've seen it over and over. When men rule with a rod of iron, it is an ugly thing. When Jesus rules with a rod of iron in the tribulation, he is going to enforce righteousness. It's going to be an amazing thing. Men try so hard to make laws to control things, and it never works. I mean, we've got laws all over the place, and we just can't control everybody because the heart of man is wicked. But Jesus is going, I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know how it'll work. But he is going to rule with a rod of iron. There will be no sin, I believe. There will be sinful hearts. There will be sinful attitudes, sinful minds. But Jesus will not let it manifest itself in raping, pillaging, destroying, stealing, lying. My understanding of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, it'll be an amazing time. The lion laying down with the lamb. His rule with the rod of iron, I can't wait to see it. I can't wait to live like that. A lot of what we worry about in an election season is we want somebody who does the things that makes things good and it stops all the bad things. It's never going to happen. Men can't do that. Jesus can. Jesus will rule in such a way that we experience what righteousness is really like. It does not mean that there won't be people who rebel against it, don't want it, but at least for 1,000 years, they won't have any choice. Let me see. I'm losing my place. So he's going to strike the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So again, my main point is just that there is a difference in what things look like when Jesus rules with a rod of iron and what it means when a man rules with a rod of iron. Because men's hearts are wicked and Jesus' heart is righteous and good and amazing. And then in verse 16, it says, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can contrast that with chapter 17. Another name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of earth. I just think they're all in uppercase in my Bible, both the Babylon name and the Jesus name. And I just find an amazing contrast that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the world is harlots and abominations. You know, I mean, what an incredible contrast, and that's why there's rejoicing when the harlots and the abominations are dealt with, and then Jesus stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So, again, another very stark contrast. There's a feast in heaven and there's a feast on earth. The feast in heaven is amazing. It's the bride of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The feast on earth is the destruction of men that came together to fight against the Lord. I'm sometimes fascinated. I guess it just shows the pride of men and the foolishness of men's heart that they would even attempt that, but they do. I'll just keep on reading. Verse 19, and I saw the beast. So here this is all coming together. This angel is calling the birds and saying, get ready, there's about to be a meal. And it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Like I said, we're going to be there with him. We're going to be on white horses with him. And it's interesting. Verse 19. Verse 20 says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, as I mentioned earlier, it says all the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Jesus. So, if there was any doubt in that earlier verse about the effect of this sword of his mouth, it says here that all the rest were killed. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's interesting here, and I can tell I'm not going to make it to the end of 20, but here and in the battle at the end of the millennium, there really is no battle. It's interesting. We talk about it as battle. I don't know if I've ever watched a movie about Armageddon or not, but I would imagine that it probably takes more than a minute in the movie. But there is no battle. There is no resistance. There is no seesawing of who's going to win. There is no, oh, that was close. I thought we weren't going to make it. There's none of that. Between verse 19 and verse 20, you would think if there's a battle that there would be a big struggle and a lot of depiction. It literally shows everybody gathered for this war, and then it says, then the beast was captured. It's just over. And the same thing is going to happen at the end of the millennium. In this case, it's ended with a word from Jesus' mouth. I don't know if it's one word or three words or a sentence or a paragraph. I don't know. But it's his word. Comes out of his mouth, and it's over. And at the end of the millennium, it's going to be fire from heaven. But in either case, there is no struggle. There's nobody holding up, you know, Moses' arms while the battle shifts one way and the other. There's none of that. This is instant, complete, total, and it's just over. So I feel like I'm going to leaving you guys with more questions than answers, but I want you to leave with the idea that we are not to judge. We're not qualified. I want you to leave you with the idea that we not only should, but get to love people wildly. I want to leave you with the idea that we especially need to be on guard against division in our own body and division with others, division with our neighbors, division with people that don't see things the way we do, division with people at work, because when we're divided, we have no opportunity to share Christ. I don't mean that we have to agree with people, but what I mean is that we don't let that become an obstacle or the focus of our relationship with people. That's my point. So I say that just to say that, again, there are still things. This was part of my question to Jonathan and David and PV, and I'll leave it for you to think about a little bit. One thing that's always been a bit of a mystery to me, I think I understand most of it, but I don't know about all of it, And the way I posed it to Jonathan yesterday was I said, when I wake up the morning after this battle and I'm making coffee, I make coffee every morning, and I'm assuming I'm still going to make coffee. When I wake up the morning after this battle, day one of 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Jesus, who will be on the earth? Now, there's some that I'm confident of. It's going to be the Jews who were protected by God in the rock city Petra. They are going to go from the tribulation period into the millennium. I assume, I don't know this, I assume there will be people who did not take the mark of the beast that survived. Most of the people, maybe all, but most will not make it through the tribulation. They will be beheaded. And they, we're not going to get there, will, in the next chapter, it says that those who were beheaded for their faith and did not take the mark of the beast will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, just as we will. And again, I don't understand all the structure and who rules who and which, I don't understand all that, and I'm not worried about it. Jesus will tell me when the time is, and then I'll do what he tells me to do. And it'll be delightful. It'll be wonderful. But I'm confident about the Jews that were protected. I feel like there will be people who survive the tribulation that didn't take the mark that'll make it. They'll still be in their mortal bodies. The part that's, and this may sound bad, the part that's a bit of a mystery to me, and I put Revelation 14, 9 through 11, I won't read it all, but it makes it very clear that people who take the mark of the beast, it says, if they worship the beast in his image and receive the mark, then they will drink the wine and wrath of God, which is poured out full strength onto the cup of his indignation. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and the angels. The smoke will ascend forever and ever. My point is this. The Bible seems very clear that if you take the mark of the beast, it is not a reversible, redeemable situation. However, and again, this is a detail that I don't understand, but we'll find out. And that is, when it says that the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, if I look at that in the context of the battle, I would see that as the men on the battlefield that were rebelling against God. I would imagine they have wives and children around the world that are not on the battlefield. I don't know if it's possible for somebody that took the mark of the beast to go into the millennium, and again, if they did, they still have to live righteously. They have no choice. It's enforced, and they would be judged at the end. I don't know. I don't know. I just, you know, if you have an opinion, I'd be interested in it. But that's always interested me. Like, what will the makeup of the population be? How many people will there be? Who will they be? On day one, and it's also fascinating to me that the entirety of the millennium, now I know there's other books that talk about and allude to things about the millennium, but in Revelation, it's three verses. Out of 22 chapters, it's three verses and that talk about the millennium. So, Jonathan, I failed miserably. I didn't even start chapter 20. So I think I'm going to just stop here because, you know, we would be here till after 1 o'clock if I kept on going, afternoon. So I'm just going to trust that that's where God wanted me to end. I will look forward to hearing from Jonathan next week about chapter 20. I really thought I was going to at least get partway through it. Goodness gracious. So the worship team can come up. This is one of the things about teaching infrequently is the logistics of, you know, Victor has it down pat. So does Jonathan. But I'm always afraid I'm going to forget to do something. Anyway, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll have you can stand for worship. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word is not a textbook of information. I thank you that your word is not a book written many years ago that is no longer relevant. I thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. I thank you that your word literally is your dialogue with us today as your kids, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that it is as relevant, more relevant than ever. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us, and I think it'll be different for each one of us, that each one of us will walk out of here hearing from you what we needed to hear, what you wanted to reveal to us, what you wanted to impress on our hearts. And I thank you that you deal with each of us intimately, individually, loving us, shaping us into the likeness of Christ. And I thank you that what we need to understand, you reveal to us. What we don't need to understand, we can completely trust you for. And Lord, I would end by just saying, I do beg you and pray that you will let this body, Calvary Restore, draw closer and closer and closer to you and to each other, and not that the enemy will not get his foot in and divide us. I know he wants to. And I just thank you for being so good, for loving us, for giving us each other, for giving us this day. We love you. In Jesus' name.